Matthew chapter 8, I dealt with the leper, the first few verses actually on Sunday a couple of weeks ago, so we want to move on to verse 5. Jesus is traveling now. He's in the area of Galilee. This is a portion where he is doing miracles. The Bible talks about signs and wonders more than the word miracle, and the reason is because what he did was for a sign to prove that he was who he claimed to be. And wonders was the fact that nobody else could do it, that only God could. And in verse 5, "And when Jesus entered in Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him." He comes into Capernaum, and a centurion, this is a Roman soldier. He is an officer of the Roman army. He is over 100 men, hence the word centurion, speaking of a centurion, 100. And he's beseeching the Lord. He's asking for something. I'm so glad we can ask the Lord. I prayed just a few minutes ago and I said, "Lord, I'm glad we can ask you. You tell us to ask you." He sometimes creates the need, so we will ask him that he might help us. Verse 6, "And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." He speaks of a servant. Notice how he describes the servant. He's lying at home, sick of the palsy. The palsy is some type of paralysis. We don't know much more than that. It must have been painful. It must have been mentally painful, psychologically, physically painful. Because of his wording, he says, grievously tormented. He approaches Jesus, not for himself, but he approaches him on behalf of a servant. How unusual. Most men that had servants would not worry about them. They got sick, especially to the degree that this servant was sick. They'd just say, "Just get rid of that one. I'll get me a new one. I'll just find somebody else to serve me." That's what a servant was for most people, but not this centurion. This is an unusual man, to say the least. He comes to the Lord. We don't know for sure how far he traveled, but he put forth effort. If you will, it cost him something to come. He is willing to do that. And instead of asking him, you think about it. Here's the Lord. He has heard of what this man can do. He has heard of the miracles this man has done. And I'm sure there was something he could have asked for himself, but he doesn't ask for himself. He asks for somebody else. But he doesn't just ask for somebody else. He asks for a servant. He asks for somebody that is sick, but he cares about him. Now, he's a Gentile. Remember, he's a Roman. He is not a Jew, but he's not an ordinary Gentile. He's not an ordinary man. Look in verse 8. "The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." He recognizes himself to begin with. He says, "I am not worthy for you to even come under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." There's no suggestion that it's because of the sin that Jesus would have found. He just realizes who he is. And undoubtedly, he realized, at least to some degree, who the Lord was. And he says, "I'm not worthy." I skipped verse 7, didn't I? "And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him." I thought I'd missed something. Jesus offers to come. It's amazing. The centurion comes and says, "I have a sick servant," and he is literally asking him to heal him. Jesus says, "I will come and I will heal him." Well, you'd think, man alive, this centurion been thrilled with that. I mean, his request has been accepted. He clearly says, "I will come and I will do what you're asking." But the centurion said, "No, you don't understand." Of course, he did. But he says, "I'm not worthy of you to come." Look in verse 9. for I am. He tells them why. And he explains why he says to not come a little bit further, in a little bit more detail. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth them. The centurion is letting his faith be known. He is saying, I understand your position enough to know this. You are a man, Jesus. You are a man of authority. I understand authority. I am a centurion. I have servants. I tell one to go, and he goes, because I am the authority. He's not saying it in pride. He's just understanding. He recognizes what authority accomplishes. He says to one servant, come, and he comes. He says, I tell somebody to do this, and they do it. He says, I understand authority. I understand the power. Now, there's no doubt that he is revealing himself. Again, he's a man who is over 100 soldiers and undoubtedly has servants also. So he is a man who understands the power of command, the power of authority. He understands that authority means somebody does what you say because of the authority, the rank, if you will, the position you have. He says, I understand that. And since he understood that, he understood Jesus. He undoubtedly has realized Jesus is a man of authority. I don't know what he had heard or what he had seen. We don't know how much he was aware of. We don't know of all the stories he'd been told, but he had heard enough and maybe even seen enough to know Jesus has authority. In other words, I'll use an example. When he says to a demon, go, that demon goes. And when he says to sickness, go, that sickness goes. When he says to somebody sick, you be well, they get well. He says, I understand authority. He said, now I have authority over my men. And they do what I say to do. And he says, I understand you have authority with heaven. You have a higher authority. He understood that Jesus didn't have to come. He didn't have to be in the presence of his servant to heal him. My goodness, what faith. As far as we know, as far as I know, Jesus had done no distance miracle before, none that I know about. He did not have an example that he said, well, Jesus did this. He spoke and somebody 10 miles away got healed. We have no evidence of that being an example. The man just realized authority, and he believed Jesus had authority. He believed it to such a degree that he believed that Jesus could speak right where he was, and his servant would be healed. Boy, what faith. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Sure wouldn't like for the Lord to marvel at me. Or to be amazed, not that he was shocked, but he would say, my, what love or what faith or what perseverance, anything to be honest. He marveled at this man. And notice, and then when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel. Boy, what a statement. He's not just saying this man has greater faith than anybody I've met. Now, that is what he's saying, but he's saying more. Remember, this man is a Gentile. To the average Jew, Gentiles were dogs. And now Jesus is not only just saying this man has great faith, such great faith, I've never seen it anywhere. He says, I've never seen it in Israel. I had to kind of jab a little bit at him because they were Israelis, they were Jews. His followers, for the most part, were Jews, even though there were Gentiles sprinkled among them, no doubt. He marvels at the centurion's faith. He had not seen anything like it, even among the Jews. He believed you can heal him without going. You have authority with the God of the heaven, And all you got to do is speak the word and it will be done. After all, that does make sense. I mean, if Jesus has the power to heal, if he can speak or if he can touch, if he can just speak the word and somebody's healed, surely that's not some power that's limited by distance. I mean, surely if he can heal somebody 2 feet away, he can heal somebody 10 feet away or 2 miles away or halfway around the world away. That's what this centurion realized. That authority is not limited. He can speak right where he is and do what's needed. Again, he realizes authority means power. I always think about Barney Fife. Barney Fife was not, his power did not come from his strength. His power came from his authority. Even though he did not handle it well, he still was a deputy sheriff. And when somebody heard him say to do something, they were supposed to follow. And the power did not come from his strength, it came from his authority. And Jesus, this man knew he has authority. And I say that to us. He does have authority. If he has the authority, I mean by that, if he has the power, if he can look to the Father or even himself, if he can speak to the sick and they become well, he can touch them and their infirmity's gone. If he has that kind of authority over sickness and even later on death, surely he has enough authority to deal with my problem. With what I'm facing, he can, if you will, speak to my issues and my needs and my frailty and my problems, and he still has that authority. He is still God. Verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from east and west, and she'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." I'll just speak a little bit about this verse because the next verse is so closely connected. But he said, "Many shall come from the east and the west." That's a phrase that just means the furthest edges of the globe. From east to west. He's just saying all around the world. From the furthest places on earth, from the extreme points of the compass, he's referring to the entire world. He says, "Many shall come from the east and west, sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking about the kingdom that he will one day set up. But he's talking here not about the Jews, but he's talking about the Gentiles. Well, I'll say it again, Jews thought they were right in despising the Gentiles. If you remember in Acts, it talks about when Peter was asleep and had the dream about the animals being lowered from heaven, and he said, "I do not eat that is unclean." And God said, "That which I have called clean, don't you call unclean." And the whole point was that the Gentiles, the gospel was being opened to them just as much as the Jews. See, the Jews, literally, the law was to the Jews. The Old Testament was to the Jews. But the Jews didn't accept it. They didn't accept the Messiah. So Jesus opens, the Lord opens up the gospel message to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 12. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He says there'll be people coming from all over the earth. And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The term "shall sit down" is a Jewish term that means to partake of a meal, like the word "sup." And what he's talking about is literally the fact that one day in the kingdom they will sit down and eat together. And he says, "But the children of the kingdom, the Jews, many of the Jews themselves will be cast out in the outer darkness. He's saying the law was given to the Jew, and the Messiah has come for the Jew. But many of the Jews have rejected him. So he's opened up the gospel to whosoever will. I sure am glad he did. I sure am glad he was not surprised by the way. The Old Testament spoke in several places about how the message would be open to the Gentiles. It was not a shock to God that the Jews rejected his son. He had already told them it was coming, but they missed it. It's kind of like those of today, and I hope it's not true of us, but it probably is, who dwell on the parts of the Bible they really like, and those that they can kind of understand, and those parts of the Bible that they don't like or can't really comprehend, they just leave alone. That's what the Jews did. They paid drastically for it. Verse 12 again, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast in the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Jews saw themselves as the children of Abraham. The children of the kingdom is what he said there in verse 12. They saw themselves as the children of Abraham because Abraham was their father. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel, from which every Jew, even today, has come forth. And they saw themselves as the children of Abraham. They saw themselves as the children of the kingdom, and they thought, we got it made. But they didn't have it made, because the way was and still is the cross. And they did not accept Jesus or the cross or his message or the gospel. And therefore, even though they were a Jew, they'd be cast out, sent to the lake of fire. Jesus is making a point. Here's a Gentile believing more than a Jew, the centurion. Here's a Gentile accepting the facts better than a Jew. And Jesus uses the opportunity to kind of preach a little message to the those that are lost. Look in verse 13. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. I read that and I thought about this. The centurion didn't have to ask again. He came and he beseeched the Lord, and he explained the situation. My servant is sick. Speak the word. And Jesus said, I'll come. And the centurion said, no, I'm not worthy, but I understand authority, and if you'll just speak. And then Jesus preaches a little message, and the centurion doesn't have to ask again. Jesus didn't forget. Kind of makes me think about the fact that sometimes we ask the Lord for something and it doesn't happen immediately. And it is as though we think he's forgotten or he didn't hear or we wonder what's going on. Well, in his timing, he'll move. And that's what he does here. He says, go thy way as thou hast believed. So be it done unto thee. He said, go home. Your servant has been healed. And his servant was healed in the that's a whole lot easier word than I'm making it. Self-same hour. He was healed immediately. Before the centurion took the first step back home, the servant was already well. And he says the key here is, as you have believed, so be it done unto thee. Jesus was moved by what? The need. Sure, he was touched by the need, and it moved him, but he was moved by the centurion's faith. That's what he said. I have not seen this faith even among Israel. And his centurion's faith that moved. And that's how God's moved with us. Our faith moves God. Just like the centurion realized, this man has authority. And just like I have authority over my people, he has authority over everything. He has authority over that sickness that's afflicted my servant. He has authority. Boy, what faith this man had, and what faith we should have. Our God does have authority. He is God over everything. There's nothing too big for him. There's nothing that he has to back down from. He is God. He still has the same authority to answer our prayer. And that's what faith is, believing and trusting God. Believing and trusting God. Faith is us seeing something as though it's happened before it's happened. We believe he's going to answer. We believe he's going to move. We believe the answer's coming before it does come. That's faith. We believe when we don't feel. We believe when there's no sign. Anybody can have faith when everything's going good and God's moving and things are getting fixed all over the place. But when you don't feel them, it doesn't seem like anything's going to get any better. Seems like maybe things are even getting worse. It's hard to have faith in, but that's when faith is needed. This man's servant undoubtedly was probably going to die. It was a bad situation, but it wasn't too bad for God. Believing, it's just trusting. Believing has happened before it has. Knowing that God is working when we don't see a bit of sign that he is. That's what faith is. Now, faith is based on the Word of God. Jesus said, as you have believed, so be it unto thee. His Word. And our faith should be based, and real faith is based on the Word of God. What God says, not by how I feel or my opinion or my hopes or my dreams or my wishes. Faith is based on what God said. Faith coming by hearing and the hearing by the Word of God. We trust what God says. That's faith. Faith is a vital part of the Christian life. I'm talking about the centurion. Jesus said, it's your faith that has made him whole. And faith is a vital part of our Christian life. Number one, we get into salvation by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Then we walk by faith. Jesus said, take no thought of tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about where you're going to stay. He even sent his disciples off at one time and said, don't take an extra coat. Don't take a bag to carry your lunch with. We walk by faith. Believing God's going to take care of me today. Trusting God for today. Depending on him. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Anybody can feel good when you see it. When it's happening, anybody can, quote unquote, have faith. But when it's not happening, that's when we walk by faith. We serve God by faith. Many occasions in the Bible, it won't take time. You can look through your notes. There's some scripture there. But I do know this, one time when the disciples tried to do something for the Lord and cast out some demons, they couldn't. And he said, it's because of your unbelief. It's because of your lack of faith. We serve the Lord by faith. We overcome the devil by faith. 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Do you know where that verse is? 1 Peter 5:9 is right before 1 Peter 5:8. Isn't that miraculous? 1 Peter 5:8 is where it says, the devil's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And the next verse says, resist by faith. Resist him. We overcome the devil by faith. Faith helps us through difficult times. So David said, when I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in God. Faith keeps our mind on God and off the problems. Faith says, I believe in this difficult time, God's going to take care of me. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust Him in all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Trust Him in all times, ye people. We can't please God without faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's pretty simple. A lack of faith grieves God. It hurts Him. He says in Matthew 17:17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? You can just hear the anguish in His heart. He's talking to a sinful people. Oh, yeah, but He mentions faithless first. Those without faith, it hurts God. And I understand that because without faith, we're saying, I can't trust you. I can't believe what you're saying. In a very strict way, it is saying, God, you lied to me when we don't believe Him. I understand why it grieves them. I understand why it angers them. Faith hinders. Excuse me, a lack of faith hinders God. If our faith moves God, our lack of faith hinders Him. I'm saying there's a whole lot to do with this thing about faith. Our faith should be growing. The more we learn about God, the more faith we should have. The more we see Him working, the more faith we should have. Our faith should grow. Luke 17:5, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Help us to believe. Help our faith to grow. We want to trust you. We want to believe. Help us. Do you hear what he's saying? You hear what they're saying? Give us the faith we need. Lord, they're coming to Him and asking Him to increase their faith. I think that's a good prayer. Lord, increase my faith. Help me to believe you more. Help me to trust you. Mark 9:24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He says, I believe you, but well, I tell you, there's a part of me that I'm just not sure. Help me with that, Lord. I'm talking about our faith should increase. Our faith should grow. Paul was writing to the people of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. He said, boy, I want to tell you something. I thank God for y'all because your faith's grown. Boy, since the last time I heard from you, your faith has grown. So he leaves the centurion. The centurion leaves him, I should say. And he goes home and he finds a healed servant. Let me deal with this. I'm surely not making any headway like I want to, but I'm trying to just mind the Lord, I suppose, is the right way to put it. This thing of faith, this thing of healing, it has always been controversial in God's family. There are some who believe in faith healers that touch or sprinkle or wave or pray, and that they have the gift to do that. There are some that believe that healing is up to God and it's His will, and then there's some that's in between. And at this point where Jesus talks about such a great faith of the centurion, there's a good place to kind of peck on this just a little bit. Some say if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. And if you feel the symptoms coming on, it's an attack of the devil, and you refuse those symptoms, and you say, I am not really getting sick. I really do not have a headache. My stomach is really not upset. I refuse that, and they reject it, and they even some of them command the sickness to depart. Well, I think that's far in the Scripture. That's my opinion, because of what I read in the Bible, a thorough study of Jesus' healings, which is a good place to go, by the way. Let's see how Jesus did it. Will show us that healing comes sometimes because of faith. Sometimes it comes seemingly without anybody's faith. And sometimes it doesn't come at all. Jesus at times healed because of people exercising faith. The sick person believed. They came to Jesus believing and He healed them. Sometimes, as Brother Frankie preached about the four that bore the sick man and broke up the room. The faith is not the sick person, but a friend. It's important that we pray, believing, asking God to touch people that we care about. So in either case, the person who is sick or somebody who cares about the person who is sick, they believe and Jesus heals them. And then there are times, and I won't go through it, it'll take me forever, that Jesus heals and it doesn't seem like faith is involved at all. He just touches people. I mean, they're coming in droves and he's just touching and speaking and healing, and it doesn't seem like there's any faith. In fact, not only doesn't it seem like it, there's faith doesn't have anything to do with it. It's just his will. He just does it. And then there's sometimes believing people come and they leave still sick. Jesus left cities where people were still sick. We can go on later in the New Testament. Paul had a thorn, asked God three times. God said no. And then later on, Paul said, I'm glad he did. I find pleasure in my infirmities. Timothy had some type of stomach ailment, and Paul's advice was to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. That is applicable to us taking some medicine from the drugstore or from Walmart or whatever, some Pepto-Bismol or even prescriptions. But just like Paul wasn't healed, Timothy wasn't healed. And Paul said, I left Miletus sick in Troas. Did I get that backwards? Didn't say anything about he didn't have faith, so he's still sick. Sometimes I say this completely with all assurance and no doubt. Sometimes it's just God's will for sickness to come. Remember the blind man? Jesus said, no man's sin, nobody's sin this, about this, it caused this. But this sickness is for the glory of God. Now, if he said it, he said it. What about Job? Job surely wasn't in sin. There are some people who say sickness is of the devil and it's an attack from Satan and you're to resist it. And if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith to believe. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Again, it teaches there's all kinds of different responses by God about sickness. It's just what does God want and what's he doing and why is he doing it? And that's just it, pure and simple. There are some who say, I'll say this and I'll maybe try and find a place to stop. There are some that say that healing is a part of the atonement. Jesus later on will say in verse 17, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias, the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Some say that the healing of the body is a part of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law in verse 14 and 15. And he again used this time to point to the fact that the healing that he did was an answer to prayer or it was God's will. We need to realize something. Healing is a part of the atonement. I mean by that, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for everything. He paid for all of our sin. He paid for us a home in heaven. He paid for us a glorified body. He prayed for us a glorified mind. He paid for the defeat of Satan. He paid for our eternal home in heaven. All of that was purchased on Calvary. Every bit of it was bought, but we don't enjoy all of it yet. I sure don't have a glorified body. I found that out yesterday and last night and this morning and probably tomorrow morning. I don't have a glorified body. I am not, and you are neither yet in heaven. We are not free of the devil's attack or influence. There's a lot of things that the atonement bought, but we don't get them all here. For instance, the Lord being Lord over all, He will be in eternity, and He is the Lord now. But right now, the devil's still fighting, still being successful in some ways. There are some who are rejecting the Lord. He is not Lord of all, and that everything is submitted to Him. Now, Him dying on the cross purchased that. Him raising from the dead purchased that, but we don't have it yet. Another thing, death will be done away with. When He died, He paid the price. Remember what the Bible says? The last enemy to be dealt with is death and sin. It has not yet been dealt with. One day, death will be done away with, but it's not now. There's some people we care about from our church at a funeral home right now of a young man that got killed tragically. Death is not done away with, but one day it will be, and Calvary purchased death's end. The curse will be removed. We've got glorified bodies. Sin will be completely dealt with, done away with. The devil will be judged. There's a whole lot of things that Calvary provided that we don't benefit from yet. And I believe one of them is perfect health. If we are supposed to be perfectly healthy, what about those godly people who are sick, like our elder brother Job? The Bible says he was perfect and eschewed evil. Now, that's God's point of view. If you want to say it this way, God's opinion of him. It wasn't a neighbor who didn't really know him. God said, this man is godly. But he was afflicted like very few people, maybe nobody except Jesus. It doesn't mean he was in sin. I mean, after all, if sin is to be completely, if I can say I'm not sick, by the blood of Christ, I'm healed, how am I ever going to die? And most people die because of sickness. Everybody ain't run over by a dump truck. I mean, if we're supposed to be perfectly healthy, there'd be no eyeglasses, hearing aids, headaches, toothaches, sore muscles. We wouldn't even grow tired. No one would be overweight or too skinny. If we're to experience perfect health, it's perfect health. You can't have part. A lot of faith healers have glasses and hearing aids and chunky bellies. And I'm not just putting them down. I'm just saying, what does the Bible say? Jesus pointed to a verse in Isaiah where he says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, he paid for. He did pay for it all, but we don't get it all yet. Remember James? James said, if there's any sick among you, he didn't say, hey, if you're sick, what's wrong with you? Don't you have faith? No, he says, you call for the elders and have them pray, believing the prayer of faith. What he said. There's going to be sickness. And in fact, God uses it. He uses it to teach us. Teach us more about Him. Job learned a lot through his sickness. He learned a lot about Job. He learned a lot about God. He learned a lot about grace. God can use infirmities to teach us, to help us. Some things we won't learn while we're well. Some things we won't learn on the mountaintop. Sometimes God uses affliction. See, His main goal is to help us spiritually. And if He has to afflict the physical man to help the spiritual man, He's willing. Doesn't mean He likes for us to be sick or afflicted or weak. But if He can use that to teach us, He uses sickness to teach us. He uses sickness to touch us. When you get help, when you don't feel good, when you get help in your sickness, He didn't take it away, but He helps you. gives you grace for another day, gives you help and peace and a touch. I'll tell you what, there's nothing like God's grace. I've said this before, I really mean it. I would rather have grace than an easy road. I would. And I like easy roads. But I'll tell you one thing. If you've ever experienced grace on a bumpy road, you'll say, thank the Lord for grace. He uses sickness to teach us, to touch us. He will use sickness to turn us. Sometimes He'll chasten. There are some people who are sick because they disobeyed. Remember the people in Corinth? He said, some are weak, some are sickly, and some are dead because they partook of the communion. In other words, they matter. They sinned. And sometimes God will afflict us to try to turn us, to get us to wake up. I do not think my dear brother would be embarrassed or mad because I said this, because he said it to me and he said it to you. Brother Jimmy has said, if I hadn't gotten cancer, I probably would have never gotten saved. And he said, you've heard him, if that's what it took, it was worth it. Cancer turned him. Sickness turned him. And humanly speaking, it seemed like other things couldn't. God uses sickness. Well, thank you for listening.